You would remain standing for the reading of God's word. Today's passage comes from 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. It says this: "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." You may be seated. Well, welcome today. Merry Christmas to you. Glad to have you here today. I don't know. I'm sure you know this, but Taylor Swift was in town a couple of weeks ago. Yes. Yeah, there you go. Some of you love her music. One of you at least doesn't. But regardless of whether you like her music or not, you got to admit that this is a remarkable lady, right? I mean, this lady just finished a two-year concert tour in which she performed 149 concerts in front of more than 10 million people, most of whom paid a small fortune for the privilege of going to listen to her live. And since 2006, she has released 11 albums, won 14 Grammys, 40 American Music Awards, 30 MTV Music Video Awards. She's the most streamed female artist on platforms like Spotify and Apple Music. And last April, she just officially became a billionaire. So she's not doing too bad for herself, right? You would think that in that case, then, that someone like Taylor Swift would be the most secure, most satisfied, most happy person in the world, given how many people adore her and pay a fortune to listen to her. And yet it turns out that Taylor Swift, the Taylor Swift, who is loved by millions and adored by all kinds of, amazing fans, wrestles with a huge fear. She fears not being good enough, which is kind of remarkable, right? Here's what she writes, or here's what she said, rather, in a 2020 Netflix documentary about her. She says this: "My entire moral code as a kid and then now is a need to be thought of as good. I was so fulfilled by approval. That was it. When you're living for the approval of strangers, and that's where you derive all your joy and fulfillment, one bad thing can cause everything to crumble." She had a need for approval. In fact, this need for approval caused her all kinds of problems. It caused her eating disorder at one point. It caused her to recognize that there's always some sort of standard of beauty that is hard to live up to. And even when she was successful, she felt insecure. In 2018, she did not receive a nomination for a Grammy. And as a result, she said, "That's it. I'll just have to make a better album. Another one." And in talking about one of her songs about this, she says this: "Everyone feels like they have to be on for certain people. You have to be different versions of yourself for different people. Different versions at work, different versions around friends, different versions around different friends, different versions around family. Everyone has to be duplicitous, or feels that they have to, in some ways, be duplicitous. That's part of the human experience, but it's also exhausting." You ever feel that way? I mean, you and I are definitely not Taylor Swift, but sometimes we feel those pressures too, don't we? The pressure to be on, the pressure to be good enough. The need to invent or create a version of ourselves that is worthy of others to accept us. Those are real pressures, aren't they? I mean, if Taylor Swift, so successful, so deeply loved by so many people, struggles with these kind of insecurities, chances are that we also are prone to those kinds of insecurities. Like, we won't be good enough at our career. Or we won't be, accepted by the people that we want to be accepted by. Or we won't count in someone's eyes, or we won't count in our own eyes by whatever definition of success we've set out for ourselves. Or that if anyone really got to know us, really got past, the veneer to who we were, that they'd find out that we're a fraud and an imposter, and they wouldn't want to be with us. And those kinds of fears can begin to control us, they can haunt us, they can dictate how we live our lives. And as Taylor Swift points out, that kind of fear is exhausting. It just sucks the life out of us. That is a hard way to live. So the question is this: is there a solution to that problem? Is there a way that we can diminish our insecurities and maybe even do away with them so we can live in confidence and peace, just being who we are. Well, there are different options out there. Our culture will tell you that the way to deal with the problem of insecurities in your life, the solution to that is to look inside yourself. The solution depends on you. You need to look and find out your true, authentic self and then live in light of that. Which sounds good. It's just that not many people know exactly what that means. I mean, how much more authentic does Taylor Swift have to be until she is her true, authentic self? I mean, where else does she have to go for that? It's a little bit like, you know, the layers of an onion. If you peel back this layer and that layer and this layer to find your authentic self, you realize at the end there's nothing, right? So, it sounds good. People say it all the time, but it doesn't seem to be working. So is there another option? Yeah, there is. Actually, the New Testament offers a different option. The Apostle John actually offers a different way of thinking about it. And he says this, the solution to the insecurities and the fears in your life don't come from within you. It's not about you finding yourself and figuring it out for yourself. The solution for those things come from outside of you. The antidote for the insecurities in your life, the answer to the longing to belong, the thing that will set you free from the kind of fears that control and drive you, he says, is to be loved, to be perfectly loved. Here's what he writes. It's tucked just in one of the little books near the end of the New Testament. He says this, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. So John's thought about this. He says, look, he understands that the fear drives us, the fear of punishment. And what is the punishment for our insecurities? For not being good enough, for not being, you know, acceptable enough, is to be rejected, to be scorned, or worse, to simply be ignored. And so we live in fear of that kind of punishment. But John says, look, if you're loved, if you're perfectly loved, then you don't have to struggle with those kinds of fears, those kinds of insecurities in your life. So that sounds really good. He says this, here's the point. Perfect love drives out fear. It's great. The question is this, where do you find that kind of love in your life? Well, the clue to that is found in the Christmas story. And the Apostle Paul references that answer to that in a different passage. Here's what he says. He says, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. Now, let me give you some context here. Paul is writing to a group of Christians living in what was today modern Turkey. In that day was known as Galatia. And someone had come to them and said, look, if you want to be right before God, if you want to be accepted, if you don't want to worry about not being good enough before God, you have to keep the law. And there was a time when that was the case. But the Apostle Paul says, yes, but something profound happened at Christmas time. Something profound happened when God sent his son, born of a woman, to come into the world. He said, that son came to make a different way to live life, a different way to be right, a way to be free from the insecurities in your life. He said, that son, Jesus, came to redeem us so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters of God. So let's talk about that for a moment because this is kind of the key to dealing with these things. He said, God sent his son Jesus to redeem us. Now, redeem is a technical word in the Greek world, in the ancient world, that meant to buy someone back out of slavery. In other words, before Jesus came into your life, it wasn't like you were an orphan, kind of wandering around, just waiting for someone to come and rescue you. You were a slave. You were enslaved to someone or to something that controlled how you acted and how you lived. And if you read the verse before this one, Paul says what you and I were a slave to. He says, we were a slave to the basic principles of this world. In other words, what he explains is that before Christ came to redeem you and me, we were slaves to the way that the world thinks and talks and tells us how to live. You were slave to the same fears that drive everyone else, the same ways of dealing with that kind of thing. But Paul says this, that Jesus came so that we could be redeemed, so that we no longer have to live under those kinds of fears and control in our life. But he says, he didn't just come to set you free. It wasn't like, okay, you were slaves, now you're free, fly off little birdies, go, go, send me a text once in a while. That wasn't what God did. He said, I redeemed you so that you could be adopted as a son or a daughter of God, so that you can be welcomed into my family, so you can be welcomed home, so to speak. And that's the key to the perfect love that drives out the fear in our life, that drives out the insecurities. It has to do with understanding what it means to be adopted by God. So let's talk about this, because adoption in Paul's time was similar in many ways to our time, but it's also different in a lot of ways. First of all, adoption in that time had no stigma attached to it. In fact, it was considered incredible honor if you were adopted, because it meant that somebody had chosen you to pour their love into your life, to welcome them into their family, and then to make you an heir to all that they owned. And in the ancient world, adoption didn't just happen for little children and infants. It happened for people at all stages of life. Well, one of the most famous adoptions that happened in the ancient world was when Julius Caesar adopted his great-nephew, Octavian, to be his son. Now, Julius Caesar had his own son, and Octavian had his own parents, but Julius Caesar looked and said, that boy, he was 18 years at that time, I want him to be my heir. I want him to be the next Caesar, so I'm going to adopt him into my family, make him my son, and Octavian became the next Caesar, Caesar Augustus, under whom Jesus was born. So adoption was a privilege in that world. On top of that, it had incredibly profound implications for people. It meant they had a totally new life. See, in the Roman world, a son was considered the property of his father. He controlled and basically owned his son. And so if you were adopted out of one family and adopted into another family, it meant that authority no longer had power over you, that this new father became the authority in your life. It meant that any debts that you owed were cut off, any allegiances that you owed were cut off. You became a new person with a brand new identity. It was a profound change to be adopted into somebody's family in that world. And that's what Paul says happens when Christ redeems you. In fact, he says that's why he came to redeem you. He redeemed you from slavery so that you could be adopted into the family of God, so you could have a new identity. So that means you are no longer a slave to the basic principles of this world. You no longer have to listen to what the world tells you about how to live your life. There's a different way to do that. You're no longer under the demands to figure out how to be good enough. You're no longer required to go in yourself and find your authentic self, whatever that is, so that you can deal with that stuff in your life. You no longer have to continually try to reinvent yourself so you can be good enough so that people will welcome you into your world, but not so good that they're threatened. Because now you're a son or a daughter of God. You don't have to live in that world anymore. Now, the way that God adopts us is different than the way that someone like Julius Caesar does, though. Julius Caesar waited until Octavian was 18. You know why? Because he wanted to make sure he was good enough to be his son, to make sure that he was acceptable enough to bear the name Caesar. God is not that way at all. I mean, God chose you that not based on whether you're good enough, not based if you're worthy for his name, but simply because he wants you in his family. Here's what Paul explains in another place. Listen to what he says. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will. Before the creation of the world, before you were a twinkle in anyone's eye, before anyone was a twinkle in anyone's eye, he chose you to be his son or daughter. It was his good pleasure. You understand the power of that? He chose you not because you had a conversion experience and you chose him. He chose you not because you are doing your devotions good enough, or praying enough, or because you've made good choices in your life, because you've been successful in life, or you fulfilled the dreams of your parents. He didn't choose you for any of those reasons. You know why he chose you? Because he wanted to. Because he loves you. Because he wants you to be his son, his daughter. That's love. And even when you rebel against him, even when you sin, he sends his son to die for you. See, that's perfect love. That's the kind of love, when you begin to grasp that and understand that, that begins to drive out the fears in your life. Perfect love casts out fear, drives out fear. As I've already mentioned, this is a counterintuitive idea. In our Western culture, the answer is, as I said, is when you have insecurities, you go inside, you figure it out on your own, you find yourself, you be true to you. It's a very intellectual, very philosophical way of dealing with that problem. In the Eastern world, in the Eastern religions, the approach is very different. If you're dealing with insecurities and fears, the goal is God consciousness, to be connected to the gods and allow that to give you the security in your life. The fact of the matter is that what Paul is offering here is completely different. It's a different way of understanding how God works in our life. The Christian faith is both very intellectual. It's also the kind of the mystic connection that we have, like in ancient or Eastern religions. But our faith, the hope we have, comes through a very deeply personal relationship with God. It's that kind of love that gives us confidence in who we are. Again, Paul writes about this. Here's what he writes. In verse 6 of Galatians 4, he says, "Because you are his sons and daughters, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.'" Because you've been adopted by God, because you're his son or his daughter, you can call him, you can address him as Abba, Father, which is deeply personal way of addressing God. It's the most intimate way. It's both deeply respectful and deeply affectionate. Look, if you asked a Muslim or a Buddhist, "Can you talk to God that way?" They'd say, "No way. No way, he's too remote. He's too great. He's too far from us. There's no way that we can connect with him on that kind of a level." And if you talk to someone from a Western culture, they say, "Well, look, there is no one else. It's just you. You figure it out. Good luck." But Paul says that through Christ, because of Christmas, we have a God who is intensely personal. He came into our world. We have a God who cried and laughed and got angry and suffered and even at one point cried out in terror. We have a deeply personal relationship with God based on an incredibly deep and unconditional love. And that kind of a relationship, based on that kind of love, is the foundation for the freedom from the fears and insecurities in our life. Perfect love drives out that fear. And then Paul says one more thing. He says this: "So you're no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you're his child, God has made you also an heir." He talks about one more aspect of adoption in that world, and it had to do with an inheritance. In our world, in Western culture, you get your inheritance when someone dies. But not in the ancient Roman world. In the ancient Roman world, you grew into your inheritance. You shared your inheritance with your father. You both lived within the provisions of it and had it for the future. It was both here and now when it came to an inheritance. And Paul says, look, God not only loves you relationally, he also loves you in terms of provision in your life. In 1999, the winner of the Heisman Trophy, if you're not familiar with that, the Heisman Trophy is the huge award. It goes to the best college football player in the United States every year. In 1999, the winner of that Heisman Trophy went to a guy. It was a guy named Ron Dane. And when Ron was about 15 years old, his folks split up. And so he went to go live with his uncle Rob and his family. And when he won the Heisman Trophy, he basically dedicated it to his uncle. And speaking to his uncle, this is what he says. He said, "I began to think about you, Uncle Rob, and the Heisman Trophy. I remember when I first came to live with you and Aunt Deb. The first thing we did was have a family meeting. All of us were sitting around the kitchen table, you and Deb, Rob Jr., Jackie, and Joel. And you announced that no one was going to get any new clothes until I had as many outfits as everyone else. Well, Joel didn't really care about clothes then. Jackie wore uniforms to school, but Rob was ripped. Rob had so many clothes, it was ridiculous. And soon after that, I did too. For that Uncle Rob, you win the Heisman. I remember you traveling with me on my college visits to Wisconsin and Ohio State. We hated Ohio State, didn't we, Uncle Rob? That's why we beat them so badly last week. For traveling with me and helping me make the right decisions, you win the Heisman. And when you come to Wisconsin, you slip me $100 or $200 in my hand. For that, Uncle Rob, you really win the Heisman. And when Rob Jr. left for college, I started to try some of our tricks by myself and got caught every time. Like when I squeezed out of the bathroom window one night to see a girl. When I tried to get back in at 1 a.m., you had locked that window and the rest of the windows in the house. I had to ring the doorbell and look you in the face. You never said a word. You didn't have to. For that, Uncle Rob, you win the Heisman. Uncle Rob, for never making me feel like a nephew, but always making me feel like a son. For that, Uncle Rob, you win the Heisman. He invited that boy into his family and treated him like a son. But not just relationally, but in terms of provision. He provided for him all the same amount of clothes as the rest of the kids. Money for travel as they went. Money when he went places. I mean, he even disciplined them the same way. And see, that's what God does for you and for me when he adopts us into his family. You don't just get a deep personal relationship with God. You become an heir. He makes available to you all of the resources that are his. Strength for when you're weary. Hope for when the world around you is in chaos. Peace in the midst of the storms in your life. A confidence that he has your future in his hands. And a deep sense of meaning and purpose in your life. All because he's the source of all of those things. And what he has becomes ours. You don't have to beg for that stuff. You don't have to be good enough to get it. It's not like, you know, when you borrow tools from your neighbor, you're like, would you mind? And I'll bring it back better than before. No, the garage is yours. You just go in and say, hey, this is part of the inheritance. And you get to use it. You see, that's love. Because we're sons and we're daughters. It's not just a relationship that we have with God. It's an inheritance too. And when you experience that kind of love, when you know it in your heart, then you don't have to live in fear of what everyone else thinks. Paul hammers this point home again in another place. He says this, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. You don't have to live with fear in your life. But instead you receive the spirit of sonship. So many Christians today understand redemption, but they've never really fully appreciated what the Bible teaches about adoption. Theologian J.I. Packer writes this, you can sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he or she makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as their father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls someone's worship and prayers and their whole outlook on life, it means that they do not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. How much do you make of being God's child and having him as your father? How much does that guide how you pray? How you worship? How you think about your value and your worth? How you go about your life? Do you understand how important it is that you understand God's love for you, his adoption of you? And do you really believe that that love for you is so unconditional? Doesn't matter what you have done. Doesn't matter about your past. Doesn't matter about your current circumstances, what's going on in your life. He loves you so very deeply. And sometimes people say, yeah, I know he loves people, but not me. If you knew the things, if you understood the stuff, if you, no, don't listen to that. That's simply not true. He chose you from before the foundation of the earth. He freed you from slavery to the basic principles of this world. He chose you because he wanted to choose you. It was his good pleasure and his will. He gave you a new identity. He cut you off from anything that you owed in your past. And he loves you so fully that you can call him Abba, Father. And you have full access to all that he is, all that he has. So don't stop at redeemed. That's a beautiful thing. That's so good. So many Christians understand, I've been redeemed. My sins have been set free. I'm no longer a slave, but they've never made it to, and I'm adopted. I'm a son. I'm a daughter of the living God. Because that kind of love, when you understand that at the deepest level, that drives out fear. At Christmas time, we light 4 candles for Advent. One represents peace. One represents hope. One represents joy. And the last one, the one we light this week, represents love. May you remember this Christmas again, how deeply, deeply loved you are by God. And may you live in light of that. You know, every Christmas we sing this, go tell it on the mountain, that Jesus Christ is born. It was written, that song is written about the shepherds that we heard about today, who heard the good news of a Savior who came and brought freedom and made it possible for us to be adopted. This season may we go and tell everywhere the good news of Jesus Christ. I want to invite you to stand. I want to give you a moment to respond to what we've talked about today. You know, I read a story about a young girl, 7-year-old girl, who was being adopted by her mother's new husband. So her stepfather was formally and legally adopting her as his daughter. And so they were in family court, and the judge was going through the whole process. And just before he finalized that process, he said to that little 7-year-old daughter, he said, is there anything you want to say about the man who is going to become your father? And that little 7-year-old girl, she just shyly looked down at the ground. And then she looked up at the judge and she said, just that I love him. And you know, when you understand what God has done for you and how deeply he loves you, that should be the same response. Oh God, I love you. Thank you. And so I want to give you a moment right now to just talk to God, to tell him this Christmas again how much you love him, how grateful you are that he would send his own son into this world. And then I want you to just rest in that love. I just want you to let those insecurities, those fears just drift away. Say, God, I rest in this. You love me. You chose me. You have plans and purposes in my life. Your work in the midst of my world. And I don't have to do anything to earn your favor or your approval. I'm your son or your daughter. I love you, Abba Father. Okay? So I'm going to give you a moment or two to do that. And then we're going to pray, and then we'll worship. But you talk to God now. God, how amazing that we can call you Father. That we can address you in the most intimate of ways, because that's what you are, God. You're not just some distant, remote God, some agnostic God who wound this whole place up and set it going and sits back and just watches this grand experiment. You are our Father who came and set us free from slavery so that we could have a deep and personal relationship with you. And God, this day, this Christmas season, God, we thank you again for that relationship. Oh, Father God, that you would do that for us just speaks of such incredible love. And Father God, you know that we wrestle with insecurities, with fears, with worries. God, may they just slip away as we're reminded again of who you are. May we live in light of that so that we don't live exhausted, always trying to perform, always trying to get it right. So God, meet us where we're at. Open our hearts again to know your love. May we rest in you. And so we thank you for what you've done already through Jesus, what you're doing in our life, what you're going to do even this Christmas season in our life. We pray it in Jesus' name.